I'm preaching from Acts chapter 2 this morning. I'm going to read verses 37 through 47, the end of the chapter. Then I want to come back and focus on three or four main thoughts in the text, all of it surrounding this central theme of verses 37 through 47, and that is God saves sinners. And this is the historical account by Luke himself of the Holy Ghost falling upon these disciples and apostles and giving them power to become witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Ghost then through that preaching was able to save not just one and not just ten and not just hundreds, but thousands of people initially on this wonderful and glorious day that we read about in Acts chapter 2. So let's begin reading in verse 37. This comes on the heels of that sermon that Peter has just preached. So here's the conclusion of that and then the fallout from it. Verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Now when they heard this, that is Peter's sermon, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, what you and I have just read is a true and accurate and infallible report of what happened after the disciples and the apostles were baptized with fire by the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. That was verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. What happened in verses 1 through 11 was a promise that God the Father had made through Jesus the Son to His disciples after they waited for 50 days at Pentecost. The promise was going to be delivered. So following the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost comes upon the church like it has never done before. This was an outpouring of God's Spirit unlike humanity has ever seen before, in means of souls being saved and the church being strengthened. Now, since that time, we've had, historically, we've had periods, we've had seasons where the Holy Ghost has come upon countries and upon different churches throughout history. We call them revivals, where God sends His Holy Spirit upon the church and revives them, gives them new strength, helps them to get out of their rut and their daily grind and do extraordinary things spiritually speaking, almost like happened on this day where thousands were converted and the church was given a new boost of energy and new boost of power. But that's not the norm. When these things happen, they are the exception. But this one here is the exception of the exceptions. Because in this text, we see God doing things in one day, in one week, in one year, that He normally does in a lifetime, or even a generation. So this was a special infusion of the Holy Ghost in order to launch the New Testament church with power to prepare the world for the message that was coming. So in the text that we have just read is a sermon preached by Peter to explain this baptism of the Holy Ghost. Some thought these guys were just drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. They were just rambling on. Peter said, oh, no. This is a prophecy that was given back in Joel chapter 2, where the Spirit of God will be poured out upon fathers and sons and mothers and daughters and children and all these slaves and free, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go out with power. And so at the conclusion then of Peter's sermon, several things happened. I want to call your attention to these things that happened after his preaching. The first thing is found in verse 37, and that is men were under deep conviction. These men said to Peter, as a result of being pricked in their heart, is the King James translation of it. Or to be cut to their heart is another translation. Or to be heavily convicted is another translation. As a result of Peter's preaching, heavy conviction came upon them, and they asked this question, what shall we do in order to be relieved from this heavy conviction? What's the answer to all the questions that are being raised because of this heavy conviction? Peter gave the answer, but I want to focus first of all on this deep conviction. And I want to ask the question, what was it about Peter's preaching that the Holy Ghost used to bring about deep conviction? Why were their hearts so troubled? Why were they in misery? And why were they pleading for help? What must we do in order to relieve this conviction? So what was it about Peter's preaching that caused them to have such conviction? At the heart of Peter's preaching are two things. Number one, the sinfulness of man. He said to these individuals, Jesus Christ came because God foreordained it, because it was predetermined, but you killed Jesus. You, with your wicked hands, slew the Savior of the world. Now, one might ask the question, you mean all of those people that were gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost, the Feast of Celebration, all of those were there at the crucifixion of Christ, and all of them went up and did something to the Lord Jesus Christ personally? They actually killed Him? No, that's not what Peter meant. But he meant that you and all of humanity, because you are sinners and because you have sinned and aggravated your case, you're the reason why Christ went to the cross. You're the reason why He died, because you are a sinner. One of the hardest words for a person to say is the word sinner. One of the hardest phrases for a person to confess is, I am a sinner. Try it. I am a sinner. I have broken God's law. That's what sin is. Sin is either failing to measure up to the demands of the law, or trespassing, breaking, twisting, mutilating the law. It's the sins of commission and the sins of omission. And the reason you're such a trespasser, the reason you are guilty of such trespassing, rather, is because you are a trespasser. You are a lawbreaker. You are a sinner by nature. Now that cuts across the grain of what you've been told all your life. We start inundating our children as babies saying, "Oh, you are so good. You are just an angel. You are so sweet." And babies do demonstrate goodness, and they are sweet, and they are lovely, and all those things are true about them, no question about it. But the truth of the matter is, every baby is a sinner. That's a big pill to swallow, especially as a parent. My angel is a sinner. My precious baby is wicked. My precious baby was born cursed. Yes, you were. You're living under the curse of sin. And as long as you can keep that on the back burner, you can sort of manage your life with that. You know it to be true, but it's not first and foremost in the thoughts of your mind. But when you hear a sermon that reminds you that you are a wicked person, you are a sinner, there is no good about you whatsoever, you're on your way to hell, that then upsets you and it troubles you and it causes you to think, well, I don't want to go to hell when I die. I don't want to be seen as an enemy, as a wicked person in the sight of God. But this preacher is telling me that that's exactly who I am and what I'm doing. And so when you start thinking about that, then the conviction comes. And what does conviction feel like? It feels like you are guilty. You know when you lie and get caught in a lie? You know that feeling? You're guilty. You know when you steal something and you get caught stealing? Then you feel guilty about it. You feel broken over it. Well, that's what these men were experiencing. They felt guilty. But they felt more than guilt. They also felt shame. I am ashamed of myself that I would stoop to something like this. I have offended God. I am convicted. So Peter not only preached, but he asked some pretty pointed questions and made some pretty direct points. And so when you and I are talking to folks about their sin and we tell them, hey, the Bible says that you're a sinner, that you're under the curse of sin. And if you continue in this life, when you die a sinner, then God will do the right thing. He will throw you into a lake of fire, because that's where sinners belong. That's the payment that you must give God in order for His justice to be satisfied. And He is a just God. But thank the Lord, there's a great way of escape, because the second thing about Peter's sermon is not only the sinfulness of man, but it's the glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So while we're talking about and preaching about men and being sinners, we also preach on the other hand that the Lord Jesus Christ loves to save sinners. Takes delight in it. Does it like nobody else can. Does it in a glorious way. You can have all your sins washed away. You can have all your guilt removed. All the shame that you feel can be vanquished through Jesus Christ. But first must come the conviction. And that's why we as preachers have to preach the whole gospel, not just half of it. We preach God's law and God's wrath, and then we preach God's grace and God's forgiveness. So we do the work of the law, we do the work of grace, praying that God's Holy Spirit in some way will use what we say, direct it to sinners' hearts, and they then will ask the question, sirs, men and brethren, what shall we do? That we're aiming for conviction first and foremost. That's the model that we see demonstrated in Acts chapter 2. And that's the model we see exemplified throughout the book of the Bible. That when the gospel is preached, the Holy Ghost then will use the gospel to bring about deep conviction. Do you remember your conviction before you came to Christ? Remember the awful feeling you had? Remember the disgust you had with yourself as a sinner and the hopelessness that was surrounding you because you knew that you couldn't do anything? You were caught. You were guilty. There was your guilt and there was your shame. That conviction. Now some people, the Lord sees fit to just instantly open their minds to their conviction of their sin. That's the way it was with me. I woke up in March of 1976 as a 16-year-old teenager, had no thought in my mind that I was a sinner and I was on my way to hell. I knew those things in the back of my mind, but it certainly wasn't on my radar for that day at all. And then God sent a man to my house and witnessed to me. And in that moment, I felt heavy conviction of my sin. It brought home to me what I had been told a few times throughout my life, that I was a sinner and I was on my way to hell. But it was on that day where God just blew the doors wide open and said, "Mister, you've been caught. You've been found." And it was as if God had his foot on my neck and said, "You're not going anywhere until you deal with this." So that was my experience. But since that time, I have heard many people say that they've gone through a period of conviction. Weeks, months, even years, where they just felt miserable. They felt guilty. They felt shameful. At times, not 24/7 during that time, but God would bring conviction upon them and then it would subside. Then God would bring conviction again and it would subside. And it just kept going on and on and on. Did anybody here experience conviction like that? For a period, for a season? Yeah. I remember Brenda's testimony of that. So it can happen. God can just blow the doors open, unannounced, unaware, and there you stand as a convicted sinner. But then the Lord can progressively over time make you aware of your sinfulness and bring about your conviction. Well, it doesn't matter whether it's instantaneously or over a period of time. The end result's what we're looking for. We're hoping and praying that conviction, which is awful to go through, will lead you to the point where you say, "I surrender. I run up the white flag and I say, I quit. I don't want this anymore. I don't want to sin. I don't want to disappoint God. I don't want to live a life of sinfulness. I want to turn around. I want to go that way. And right now, I'm going this way. But I've had enough of that. I want to go this way now." And when that happens in your life, that repentance, it's the fruit of that conviction. All that pain and misery that you've experienced now becomes the means by which God gives you joy unspeakable. Amen? The greatest thing that's ever happened in your life that God has done to save you from your sins, bar none. Well, that was a conviction. So I'm asking you this morning, are you under conviction right now? Does it bother you that you are not a Christian? Some people claim they lose sleep over it. They can't go to sleep at night because at nighttime by themselves they start thinking, I'm not a Christian. I need to make this right. So are you presently under conviction? If so, let me give you some great news. Let's look what happens in verse 38. Because here's the gospel counsel. Here's what, if you're under conviction this morning, here's what you need to do. You need to, verse 38, repent. You need to be baptized. And you need to be assured that the promise of the Holy Ghost will come upon you just like it came upon Peter and the early church. So the word repent, what does it mean? I just talked about it. It means you turn away from your sins. It means you turn away from a lifestyle of sin. But it also means you turn to a lifestyle of now living righteously, a lifestyle of obedience unto God. Now, it doesn't mean that you're never going to sin again, but it means the habit of sin is going to be broken. God is going to sever the tie that you have with your old master, the devil. And now you've turned to Christ, and He has bound you now to a new master. And that master is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's good, He's kind, He's lovely. Yes, you're yoked to Him, just like you were yoked to the other master, but this yoke is easy. This burden is light. This yoke with Christ will lead you to a much better life. So you're not on your own to do what you want to do as a Christian. You're still bound to Christ as His servant, He your master, but it's a whole different ballgame as opposed to your old master over there. Amen? Amen. So you need to repent. Well, how do I repent? You're asking me. You turn away from your sin. You say to the Lord, you say to yourself, I'm done with sin. I want to live for Christ. And the way you can do that is by God's grace giving you that desire to want to repent. Because formerly you didn't want to. You wanted to stay in your sin. You wanted to say no to Christ. But now I'm calling you now to repent this day. Here's your call. Turn away from your sin right now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the advice Peter gave those guys. And then he said, not only must you repent of your sins, but you must now demonstrate that you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best way that was accomplished in the New Testament and in this day of time is to obey Christ by being baptized. Baptism does not save you. Baptism has no salvific merit. There are people who are in heaven right now who were never baptized. And the thief on the cross being the chief one. He didn't even know what baptism was, as a matter of fact. But he got to heaven because, as I told Brother Neil, Alistair Begg said, the man on the middle cross said I could come. That's all I know. And I'm here because the man on the middle cross says you can come. Didn't know what baptism was. So baptism doesn't save you, but baptism is a public demonstration that you are saying to the public, I'm following Christ. My old life is gone. In that baptistry pool, you stand up in the water, identifying yourself that you have been crucified with Christ. And then when we place you into the water, that's a sign that you have died with Christ. And then when you come back out of the water, that signifies you have been resurrected with Christ. So your old life is left in the tomb. You've been raised to live a new life. I want you to repent, Peter says. Turn away from your sins and now publicly become a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a secret service Christian. There's no such thing as an undercover Christian. It's meant to be lived publicly. Don't be ashamed of being numbered with the saints. Don't be ashamed of saying, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is commanding them to do with this verse. Repent and then be obedient to that baptism that God has commanded us to do so that others will know publicly you're a follower of Christ. And then third, Peter says, you shall receive the same Holy Ghost that enabled me to preach this sermon that you just heard. You shall receive the same Holy Ghost who came upon us with tongues of fire and with power so that we might be witnesses for Christ. Peter is saying to them, what I'm doing now, preaching the gospel, you too will do. Once you repent, identify yourself publicly as a follower of Christ, you shall receive the same Holy Ghost that we have received to be witnesses unto the world. So, heavy, deep conviction happened. And then gospel council took place. And what was the result of that in verses 41 through 47? The church grew. How did the church grow? I'm talking about the church universal, the church general, not just one particular body of believers in Jerusalem, but the entire church grew. It grew numerically, first of all, didn't it? 3,000 souls were added to the church in verse 41. And then did you see the additions that were mentioned in verse 47? We tend to look over those, but verse 47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily. Sinners were being converted daily, such as should be saved. Not only this large initial group of 3,000 people being saved. What's the population in Benton, Tim? 7,000? Half of Benton was saved on one day. And probably the other half were saved a week later because they were being saved daily. We don't have the number of those who were being saved daily, but we have 3,000 here. We have 5,000 in the next chapter. There's 8,000. And then we don't have a record of all the other 119 disciples who were out witnessing for Christ, and the Holy Ghost was using them to draw sinners to Christ. We don't have that information. So it's not unreasonable to believe that upwards of 50,000 to 60,000 people were converted as a result of this initial baptizing of the Holy Ghost. When God grows a church numerically, the gates of hell cannot prevent it. If God wants to, He can save 5 people or 5 billion people on one day. It's not that big of a stretch for Him to do that. But God gave the church at this particular point extraordinary numerical growth. The second way in which the church grew, it grew spiritually. Now, how do we see the church growing spiritually? Well, in verses 42 through 47, especially in verse 42, we see 4 things that the church grew in. They grew in doctrine. Their understanding of the teachings of the Bible grew exponentially. Matter of fact, they continued steadfastly in studying the apostles' doctrine. They were so hungry, they could not get enough. It was like a buffet in front of them, and they just kept going back and going back and going back until their gut was about to bust. They were feasting upon the apostles' doctrine. Number two, they were having wonderful fellowship. Now, fellowship is not what Billy Graham explained it as. He explained it one day. Fellowship is two fellows in one ship. It's sort of like that. But fellowship is Christians coming together and talking about and praying about Christian things. Fellowship. They grew in that. They loved to talk about doctrine. They loved to talk about what God was doing. They loved to talk about what they were praying that God would do. This fellowship continued steadfastly. Thirdly, there was the breaking of bread. Some have tried to read into this. This is a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. I don't think it is. I think it might include that as well, no question about it, because it's part of that. But I just think the commonality of life. They came together for meals. They came together to have fellowship around a meal. They came together around the meal to study the apostles' doctrine. It was a part of community that God was enlarging. It was a sharing of meals. And why are you thinking, well, why do we have to have the sharing of meals? Well, one thing that was happening as a result of many people coming to Christ, especially Jews in Jerusalem, when a person identified himself publicly by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, now that person's one of those lunatic followers of Christ, they would say, we'll show him, we'll cut him off from the family. We'll cut him off from the business. We won't take our shoes down to that cobbler store anymore to get fixed. We'll find someone who's not a Christian to do that. So he won't have any work, none employment, has no family to fall back on. And so God began to develop this community amongst believers. And they did the smallest things of sharing meals together as well as praying and feasting upon the apostles' doctrine as well. And then the fourth thing, verse 42 says, is they continued in prayer. Now, it's one thing to have individual prayer. This is what Jesus taught about in Matthew chapter 6. Get in your closet, talk to your Father. Don't let anybody hear what you're saying to him. And what you do in secret, God will reward you openly. But don't be like the Pharisees. Don't try to make a big deal out of your private prayer life by standing on a street corner somewhere and praying. And praying prayers people don't understand. But rather, you get with God alone in your closet and you pray. Nothing wrong with private prayer. But this was corporate prayer. This was believers coming together and having prayer. On their face before God, praying. Not like a lot of prayer fellowships or prayer meetings that we see advertised today. If you want to have a prayer breakfast, for example, a lot of people come to those, and the least thing that happens at the prayer breakfast is prayer. The most thing that happens is eating, and then visiting with people, and then listening to a speaker. Nothing wrong with those kind of gatherings, but it's sort of a misleading thing to call it a prayer breakfast when very little praying is taking place. Had you been a part of one of these prayer meetings, there would not been a special speaker. There would not been a feast, a meal you could eat. There would not been a program. There would have been people coming together and doing nothing but praying. Wouldn't that be boring? That's what the objectors would say if we ever dared to have a prayer meeting like that. What are we going to do at a prayer meeting? Is coffee provided? Will donuts be there? Who's your speaker? No, we just want to come together and pray. We want to fall on our face before God, pour our hearts out to Him, and just pray. That kind of a prayer meeting that they were growing in. But there was other signs that the church was growing. First of all, we don't misread this. Don't look over it. Don't try to explain it away. Verse 43, look what verse 43 says happened as a result of church growth. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Oh, we've got to give an explanation for wonders and signs. We have to explain away why God does these things. No, we don't. Wonders and signs are real things that God did in order to give credibility to the gospel that was being preached, sinners that were being saved, a church that was growing in its infancy, gigantic growth, and the icing on the cake, the proof in the pudding that this is from God, is that God, by the Holy Ghost, gave the apostles the ability to do many wonders and signs in order to sort of put the stamp of approval. This is of God. This is not of man. It is of Him. So the Lord blessed the church with many signs and wonders done by the apostles as a stamp of approval upon this growth. And then verses 44 through 47, here's the last indicator of the church growing. We've seen it grow numerically, but now we've seen it also grow spiritually. And that is, they are indeed growing as a family. Now, some silly person suggested at one point that this is the proof that the church was a socialist church and practiced communism within the early church, because everybody sold everything and everybody was on the same level, and this is a model that we should use today. Well, why was it that all were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need? Why did that happen? Because of the reason I mentioned previously. Christians were being ostracized. They were being cut off from community. They needed help with food. They needed help with clothing. They needed help with bills. And what did this large church family do? Well, they sold a bunch of stuff they didn't need and said, let's just make a pool and let's help these people out. That's what a church family does. So not only did they sell their possessions to meet those physical needs, but they continued in verse 46, doing what they were doing previously. They continued daily with one accord. They're now in unity in the temple. They're taking the gospel right where it should be preached, in the temple. And they're breaking bread from house to house. They're having meals and fellowship. They're also observing the Lord's Supper, no doubt about that. And they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And they were praising God, verse 47, and having favor with all the people for now. That's going to change in the next chapter. But God blessed them with this measure of wonderful success in numbers, wonderful success in spiritual growth. All of that leading up to preparing them for the hard days that are just around the corner. And when the hard things come, when the false accusations, when the jailings, when the beatings, when the persecutions, when the martyrdom, the death of Christians come, it's all going to be built upon what God has established here in Acts chapter 2. Growing His church. So friend, you and I are now 2,000 years removed from what took place in Acts chapter 2. And since this day in Acts chapter 2, God has not missed a beat. He has not skipped a step. He has faithfully executed His eternal plan of building His church to perfection, even to this very day. Now we would love, at least I hope I'm speaking for you, we would love to see an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit something like was seen here in Acts chapter 2. Amen. I think we would. Some of us might be caught off guard so much, we might be part of the crowd that's saying, they're just a bunch of drunks. They're a bunch of lunatics. I hope that wouldn't be us. I hope we'll be astonished at God pouring out His Spirit upon His church, saving hundreds and thousands of people, renewing our love and devotion to Him, all so that God may be crowned and glorified as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Admissions, a lot of people admitting that on their own. Wouldn't that be wonderful to see? Amen. Well, let's pray to that end, that that will happen. But in the meanwhile, let's keep putting one foot in front of the other. Let's keep preaching, teaching faithfully. Let's keep praying for our children and our grandchildren, our friends, our neighbors, that God will draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Amen? Amen. Father, thank You so much for this look back upon how You blessed the early church with Your Spirit. And with the outpouring of Your Spirit, the gospel was preached, sinners were saved, the church was experienced exponential growth, great success in the early days in order to prepare them for the hard days that were coming. So Lord, we long to see an outpouring of Your Holy Ghost like this. We pray that You would please You to pour out Your Spirit on us here at Grace Bible Church. Reignite our hearts, our devotion, our love for You. Help us to be as bold and courageous as Peter in his preaching. Help us to be so focused upon the gospel of Christ and the mission of the church like they were in Acts chapter 2. Pour Your Spirit out upon us, O Lord. Help us to imitate the early church in its devotion, its singleness unto You. Believe in that, You would use that to enlarge Your kingdom, save sinners, and strengthen Your church. But Lord, until that happens, we pray that You'll continually help us to challenge one to come to Christ and 10 to come to Christ and 100 to come to Christ. Just like today here in this church, there are some children here who are not saved. We pray that You would bring conviction upon their hearts. Help them to lose some sleep over it, if that's what it takes. But draw them to Christ is our prayer. Save them from their sins. And we will rejoice over one child, one teenager, one adult that You save as much as we would rejoice over 1,000 children and 1,000 adults. Save sinners is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.